Well, good morning. Glad you're here this morning. It's good to see all of you. We have been in a sermon series coming up to Easter, looking at the question, what did Jesus come to do? And so we've been bouncing around a little bit answering that question. Pastor Scott led the way in this sermon series, looking at Jesus cleansing the temple and sharing with us that Jesus came to purify. And so he spent time on that last week. We were in John chapter 3, seeing Jesus say that the Son of Man must be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. And so just like that serpent was raised up and it was there to heal those who had been bitten by snakes, so too Jesus comes to heal those who are broken due to their sin. This morning, we continue asking this question, what did Jesus come to do? And we'll find ourselves in Mark chapter 10. So you can turn there if you'd like. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, we'll go through verse 45 this morning, and seeing that Jesus came to serve. Now, there's no way to exhaust the answers to that question of what did Jesus come to do. I'm sure there's a lot that we will miss and not cover because he came to do so much, but trying to look at just a few of them together and to see the truths in them. As I said, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, I just want to read verses 32 to 34 to start. It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. I think when we look at verse 32, we might skip over the second sentence there that says, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. I think that's a very interesting insight that Mark gives us, that Jesus' disciples, as they are walking with him, they're behind him. Jesus is ahead of them, and it says they're amazed by him, but at the same time, they are afraid. That begs the question, what are they afraid of? Why this fear in following Jesus? I mean, they've been with him now for a while. They have seen his compassion, his mercy. They've seen him do healings. They've seen him teach and heard him teach numerous times, but yet the Bible tells us that they were amazed, but also had this fear. There's a couple thoughts with this. One is, maybe they knew that they were heading to Jerusalem. They had been kind of staying away from that because of an understanding that there could be danger there. They know now that they're going to Jerusalem, and maybe they are afraid that harm is going to happen to them. Maybe that could be what is being said. The other thought, though, which I would tend to lean more this other way, is they are amazed and they are afraid of Jesus and how he seems to be controlling his own destiny. But he's also doing it with great assurance. There seems to be a power when he speaks and when he teaches that's different than everybody else. And so there is this awe of who Jesus is. We do sing a song that speaks of this. You've heard the song, I'm sure, Amazing Grace. And you know that in Amazing Grace, there is a line that says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Remember that part? And grace my fears relieved. It's that same, the fear, the understanding of who Jesus is and what he is doing. There was a great respect that the disciples had with Jesus. And so these men saw Jesus, and although they didn't fully understand everything that he was saying, they didn't understand everything that he was doing, and this is obvious, as we will see in a moment, there still was something very different about Jesus than anybody else, than any other teacher that they had been with. And so they were following him, and they were continuing to trust him. As you look at the Gospel of Mark as a whole, Jesus 3 times prophesies his death. The first time is in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This was the first prophecy. The second time that he does this is in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, where Jesus says, They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. In all of these, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he is letting them know rather plainly exactly what is going to happen, exactly what they are going to witness and see. But each time that this happens, there's confusion. There's even frustration that happens amongst the disciples because, again, they don't fully understand what he is talking about and what he is getting at. Now, in this prophecy that we read this morning in Mark chapter 10, it is the most specific that Jesus has been through all of these. This is the very first time that he's mentioned Jerusalem. He says this by name. This is where we're going. We're going to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen. But he also says he's going to be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes. He's going to be sentenced to death, going to be delivered to the Gentiles, meaning the Romans. He's going to be mocked, going to be spit upon, going to be scourged, going to be executed. But then also there is going to be a resurrection, he tells them. So this last prophecy is very, very specific. Now, I hope it has become obvious to us as we've went through this series and even in the days ahead, is the willingness of Jesus to do what he came to do. We're asking that question, what did Jesus come to do? By Jesus prophesying these things and knowing these things and knowing his destiny, I guess you could say, it shows how willing he was to do this. It's not something that caught him by surprise or anything like that. No, this is what he had come to do. He was willing to go to the cross. See, in the very first sermon that when Pastor Scott was preaching in the series, he said, "Tear this temple down and in 3 days, I'll rise it again." See, he knew what was happening. He knew what needed to happen and what he was going to do. Last week, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so should the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, I know what I'm going to do. I know what I am here for, and it is to die. It is to go to the cross. I want us to continue to remember Jesus' obedience in all of this, how obedient he was to the Father, knowing that it meant going to the cross to die. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me while I'm turning there, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. These are very important passages in Scripture, and they are often read passages, but they need to be read more. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, speaks of Jesus' obedience to the Father. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul is telling us here that Jesus came, and what he did is he emptied himself of everything, and he wraps himself in flesh. Now, I think we talked about this maybe a little bit this Christmas season. But when we think about the humility of Christ, oftentimes what we think about is we do start to think about the cross, or maybe you think about him washing the disciples' feet. These are signs and, you know, times when he was showing us his humility. But this wasn't the most humble act that Jesus did. The most humble thing that Jesus did was be wrapped in flesh. You're talking about fully God being willing to come and be with us, to suffer the things that we suffer through, to have the difficulties that we have. Jesus willingly and obediently humbled himself to be man. That's the humble act. That's the humility that so often we get past. We would never say, "Oh, that guy, he's humble just because he's a guy," or "Look at that lady, she's humble just because human." No. But for Jesus, that's 100% the fact. His humility was in that. And then, if that's not enough, he didn't just humble himself to come and to rule and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, he came to die. And he came to die for you and for me. This, I think, we need to ponder, and this, I think, we need to think about often, of how Jesus would do that. Now, we do know, and we read there in Philippians, that as a result of this, God has highly exalted him. But what we're looking at is Jesus' focus on coming to get to the cross, to die. This was his mission all along. This is what he's trying to get across to his disciples at this moment. He knows that they don't understand. He knows this. He's not getting frustrated at them thinking, come on, are you thick-headed? He knows they're thick-headed. He knew this is what it was going to be. They don't fully get it, but he also knows you will fully get it, though. Soon enough, you are going to understand why I've come, and it's simply to die. And so we have this scene of Jesus prophesying his death for the third time to the disciples who are walking behind him. Mark tells us that the disciples are amazed with Jesus. They're amazed at him. They're even fearful, afraid. And they are struggling to fully understand. And so now we're going to read Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35 through 45. And there's really four things we're going to see. We're going to see a typical human condition, the typical human wisdom, the typical human response, but then the amazing grace of Jesus. So follow along, beginning in verse 35. It says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As I said, I think the first thing we can see here is the typical human condition in verses 35 through 37. It really is an interesting turn of events, isn't it? Two of Jesus' disciples, two of his best friends, two of the men who are closest with him, come up to him, amazed and fearful, him just prophesying his death for a third time, saying what's about to happen, heading into Jerusalem, and they come up to him, and they have a question that they want to ask him. And notice what the question is. Jesus, will you do for us whatever we ask you? What? Jesus, if I rub your lamp, will you be the genie that pops out and does anything I ask? Please? Now again, I don't know if we could put ourselves in the shoes of these disciples or Jesus at any time, but you'd have to think Jesus has to be like, what? Now again, he is full of grace and mercy and patience and steadfastness. Jesus is not like us in that. And so when they come to him and they ask him this, will you do whatever we ask of you? It's amazing how Jesus responds. He kindly says to them, what is it that you would want from me? Now, I don't know how you feel, but I get frustrated at James and John when I read this, but I think we have to be careful with our frustration, because for many of us, for all of us, we do this same thing. For those who are not in the church, many non-Christians, they still will go to God often, but it happens when they need things. It happens when grandma finds out that she's sick, and that's when they go to pray and ask God for something. It happens when we need a job, and that's when we say, God, if you're really up there, right? You'll hear things like that. What are we doing? Are treating God like a last resort or like a genie in a bottle? Christians, though, do the same thing. We know the truths about God, yet at times we look to God and we think, I've been really good lately. In the month of March, I went to church every Sunday. So, I mean, the best thing you could do for me is at least give me a nice day on my day off, right? Let it be maybe sunny out, 60s, something like that. We start to think things like this as if we deserve that. And we start to treat God as if he's just there to grant our wish. That's his purpose. And so again, I think we have to be careful before we judge these disciples too harshly, because we still fall into this all the time. Now remember, they hadn't seen Jesus crucified yet. We know that he has been crucified. And he rose again. Yet we still, just like James and John, like to tap him on the shoulder and say, hey, would you be willing to do anything I ask, please? And then we like to say what it is. So Jesus says, what do you want from me? Again, an amazing picture of Jesus, his patience, his kindness to these men, the grace that he continues to pour out on them. And so they ask him, they say, Jesus, we want to be seated on your right and on your left in glory. And these men desired seats of honor. That's what they were hoping for. That's what they were wanting. I mean, geez, they were, again, one of the three of the favorites, you could say. So of course they hope that this will happen. You see, part of that too, though, is they were entering Jerusalem, and no doubt in the disciples' mind, they were thinking, now is the time for the kingdom of God to be at hand. We're going to enter into Jerusalem, and Jesus is about to take over. He's going to be enthroned king, and we want a part in his court, right? We want to be there. That's what they're thinking. That's the way they're viewing Jesus at this time. And so this is what they're hoping for. Yet the problem is, they didn't really understand what they were asking for. They didn't understand the full gravity of those positions and what that means. This passage should show us, this is kind of a little side thing, but it should show you and I that when you go to God in prayer, too often the things you're praying for, it's not really what you should be praying for. This is why God has provided for us the Holy Spirit to intercede on our behalf. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit prays for us the things we really need. You see, these men thought what we really need is to have the right and left, the seats of honor. This will be the best thing for our lives. And Jesus' response to them, as we see, is you don't even begin to understand what's best for your life. You think you know what's best for your life, but this is not what actually is best for your life. You and I have to remember this. God actually knows what's best for your life. You don't. And we must trust that God knows and that God has a plan for us in our life. And we see this, don't we? Look at verses 38 through 40. It says, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? This is the question that Jesus asked to them, and it needs to be known that he's asking this in a way that the answer is no. Okay? It should be very plain to the disciples. You say no at this point. All right? But they don't. they have a problem with this. And so they say, yes. Yes, I think we can. Right? And so, again, here we see them say yes, but what they don't realize is they cannot face what Jesus is about to face. They cannot do what Jesus is about to do. He's asking them this question, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink and the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? What is he pointing to here? He's pointing to his death. He's pointing to his burial. And he's pointing to his resurrection. And Jesus knows you can't do this, because Jesus knows what he's about to do is he is about to go to the cross and he is going to bear the full wrath of God the Father. You and I can't do that. James and John couldn't do that. The reason James and John couldn't do that was twofold. Number one, they were sinners. Number two, they weren't fully God and fully man. And only Jesus can fill this. Only Jesus can bear the wrath of God that needed to be bared for sin. And so he's asking them this question, and they foolishly say, yes, we can do this. But Jesus knows you can't do this. You cannot share in this type of suffering here that I am about to go through. But Jesus does say, doesn't he? He says, but you will drink of the cup, and you will face a baptism. And what he's doing here is he's pointing to the future. He's pointing to James and John's death. They are going to suffer for Christ. They are going to be martyred for the sake of Christ. They are going to experience these things. But to do what Jesus is doing, they cannot do. And so he does actually give a little bit of comfort here of saying, you are going to suffer. You say, why do you say comfort? Well, I say that because of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. You see, as followers of Jesus, we will share in the sufferings of Christ. It's just factual. As we live our life for Christ, as we do our best to love him because of the love that he has shared for us, there will be difficulty as a result of that. Around our world today, and I know that you know this, there are people who still die for the sake of Christ. It happens. Our brothers and sisters in the Lord face the sword. Every day, this still happens and takes place. We don't see that here in our country too often, but this does happen. Others, though, other Christians still face hardships because of their faith. And I would say some of you have faced that, if not all of you have faced that as believers. Maybe shunned by friends or family, maybe difficulties at work. You know, there's all different kinds of things that we can do. But as Christians, it is said we will face these sufferings, but we take comfort in this because we know we suffer for the sake of Christ. And just as Jesus suffered, we too here will suffer. And so Jesus tells them, right? He tells them, you are going to face this. Again, they don't understand this. They're not gathering this at that moment. They're not thinking at this time, oh, this means we're going to die one day for you. That's not what's crossing their mind at the moment when Jesus is saying this. Not at all. But Jesus goes on to say, it is not my authority to give this to you. He says in verse 40, but to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Again, in Jesus saying this way, it just shows his willingness to be obedient to the Father above all things. Right? I'm not getting into this with you, James and John. We're going to Jerusalem to where I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. That is the focus here. That is prepared already. Who's going to sit where? Not my task right now. It's already prepared. It's over. This is where I'm going. This is where I'm headed. And so seeing Jesus' willingness to go to the cross. Well, as we get to verse 41, we see the typical human response. It says, and when the 10 heard it, these are the other disciples, they began to be indignant at James and John. The other 10 come into the story. And they've been back behind, right? They've been with James and John back there. James and John obviously move ahead. They go up to Jesus. They start talking to him. The disciples can hear what is happening. They were probably acting like they weren't listening, but they really were listening because that's normally how we act in those situations. And what is their response? They're angry. They're angry with James and John. They're upset at what they are hearing. But we have to be careful. Their anger is not righteous anger. They're angry at James and John because James and John beat them to the punch. It's not the audacity of the question. It's, why didn't I think of that first? You'd have to imagine Peter might have led this charge because he's like, hey, I'm one of the three favorites here and you guys jumped ahead of me. I should be asking this question. I'm the one who needs to receive this. And so their frustration is that James and John asked before them. You say, well, Pastor Tim, where are you getting that from? How do you get that? Well, if you flip back just to chapter 9, go ahead to Mark chapter 9 and look at verse 30. And we can go to 34. We already read this. It says they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. This was the second prophecy. Right after. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. You see, James and John were not the outliers in this situation. They weren't just the selfish ones. They'd already been having this question all along. As they were walking along the road with Jesus, they were hearing him teach, they were seeing what he was doing. They were talking about, who do you think of the 12 of us is going to be the best? When we get into the kingdom, when Jesus is on the throne and we're reigning over everybody in this world, who do you think is going to be the right-hand man? Who's going to be the left-hand man? Who's going to be in charge of this? These are the questions that they were asking. These are the things that they were wondering. So to think that James and John were being out of the normal and that the 10 disciples were coming up to kind of rescue Jesus and to shame them and say, we don't act that way. No, that's not what's happening. They're frustrated because they want to know themselves as well. Who is it? Is it going to be me? Am I going to be one of the greatest? They all felt the time was close for the kingdom to come, and they wanted the best seat. Again, I think we can look at the disciples and we can get frustrated, but I really hope that we all see ourselves in this today. We know that we all act this way. We know that we can all do this. Most of the time in our lives, we want the best seat. We want the recognition. And Jesus knows the heart of these men. And so Jesus kind of changes course a little bit and he pulls them all together. And in verses 42 through 45, we see this great grace of Jesus. It says, and Jesus called them to him and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. See, Jesus talks the truth here, and he says, these Gentiles around us, you see the way they live. You see what they are trying to live their lives for. They're trying to live their lives for prestige. They want people to know who they are. But he also goes directly to their leaders. And he says, we see this with the leaders of the Gentiles. And for proof of this, it doesn't say that Jesus did this, but Jesus could have easily just grabbed a coin of the day, and he would have saw the emperor's face. And on the other side, it would have had a phrase. Just like in our money, we have a phrase that many Christians have fought for, right? In God we trust. Well, there's what is said, he who deserves adoration, meaning the emperor. That's what they would see on their money. He deserves adoration. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You know the Gentiles, they love to lord themselves over each other. Look, they love adoration. That is the most important thing. Is this not how we live today? Would this not be how we would describe our culture? We want adoration. We want fame. We want prestige. And we know what comes with those things usually is money. Oftentimes in our lives, we feel we deserve everything. We can all get into this. We talk about this a lot. I know I mention it a lot, but I think it's something common to all of us. It happens on the roadways. You deserve to hit every green light. You deserve for everybody to get out of your way, right? You deserve the parking spot. We think this stuff about ourselves, and it's a sin that we struggle with day in and day out. And then sadly, there are times we feel, hey, we deserve this, I work for this, but most of the time in our heads, we actually feel we deserve even more than what we would deserve in an earthly sense anyways. And so I think we can see our culture today is very similar to what Jesus is talking about at this moment in verse 42. But what Jesus does is he shows the disciples, and he's showing us this morning, and I hope you'll hear this, almost done, but he shows us as believers that actually there's a whole new way to live. For the Christian, there's a whole different standard, and it's completely backwards from the rest of the world. Because in verse 43 and 44, he says, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus says, in my kingdom, in the kingdom of God, it's different. The greatest are the ones who serve. Again, this is completely backward from the rest of the world. But it begs us to ask that question. What does it mean for us then as Christians even today, living in the world that we live in, serving in the churches that we serve in and that we get to be a part of? What does this passage mean for us? Well, it means we are here to serve. That's what we do. We don't rule and reign. No, we should be servants at heart. Right? We need to then be people who seek loving others more than we seek love for ourselves. What can I do for you instead of what can you do for me? These are the things I think that we should often be thinking about and the way that we should be living. We need to love the people of God more than we love ourselves. Now, I'll trust that you'll play this out in your head yourself and think of the ramifications and where this fits with you. But as Christians, we live a very different way than everybody else. We're fish in a stream swimming the wrong way for sure. And if you've ever been that person before in a hallway where you kind of get caught, everybody's walking that way, but you're trying to get that way, you kind of anger everybody else, don't you? You bump them and you're trying not to, but it's just going to happen because you're going the wrong direction. And as a result of that, what happens? People get mad at you. People are going to get frustrated at you. And you're going to suffer. This is where that suffering comes into play again. This world isn't looking for people who are going to be servants or going to serve. No, you go get yours. That's what we're taught. You go after it. You achieve your dreams. You don't let anybody else get in the way. You got to take care of you. Nobody else is going to take care of you, so you take care of you. Get out there and go. This is the message that we hear. This is the message that we grow up learning. But Jesus is saying, this isn't how it is amongst us. No, we've come and we serve and we love and we care. And why do we do this? Well, Jesus tells us. There's some people who say Mark chapter 10, verse 45 is the thesis statement for the gospel of Mark. That this is the whole point that Mark's trying to get across the whole time. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, if you're like me, you look at something like that and you say, if what I'm going to do is be a servant to all, I'm going to die when I'm 20. Because I'm going to be worn out, everybody's going to take advantage of me, and in the end, it's just going to be a failure. Right? That's what we'll think. That's what comes in our head. There's no way I can do it, right? How am I going to pay bill? All these different things come into our mind. But then Jesus lays that verse on us, doesn't he, in verse 45. And so we see our example is Jesus, but not necessarily just our example to live, because you and I can't be Jesus. We don't understand what it was like for him to wrap himself in flesh, to live a perfect life, to die. We're not asked to do that. We're not called to do that. You can't do that. You're not the Savior. As much as you might want to be, you're not. Only Jesus is that. But Jesus says, even I've come to serve. And you are following after me, then you are going to serve. This is what you are going to do. You're going to serve. Jesus says, I am the example of this. Jesus says, I came to serve, not to be served. And his service was the death on the cross. He deserved to rule and reign. He deserved to come with proclamation of who he was and what he is here to do. And he deserved to sit on a throne and for all of us to kneel before him. That's what he deserved. But that's not what he came and did. Instead, his service was to come and to die on a cross between thieves. And what he asks then of his followers is he says, I want you to love each other. And the example of love that I want you to do is the love that I've had for you. Undeserving love. And so I can speak a little more pointedly, I hope, to those in our church family. It's going to be very difficult to love that way outside these walls. Your neighbors might not understand. They might not be Christians, and they just don't understand you, and that's okay. But when we gather here together as Monroe Missionary Baptist Church, this should be the display of love that we have for each other. the love that Jesus has shown for us. This is what the church should be. An undeserved place of love. The fact is when I walk in this place this morning, I don't deserve your love. You don't deserve anybody else's love. When you start to think about how you were this week, the things you said, the way you acted, how you thought, you can really quickly gather, I don't deserve any sort of love. But when we gather together in the church, we love each other because Christ has loved us. Because Christ has died for you. Christ has died for me. And if Christ has served me in that way and Christ has served you in that way, then the least I can do for you is to love you, even though you don't deserve it. And the least that you can do for me is love me. And I know that I don't deserve it. And in so doing, we display the love of Christ to each other. And in doing that, we display the love of Christ to a lost and dying world. They should say, it's different. Right? So-and-so goes to your church, man, they're kind of messed up. They are, but I love them. You know? Yeah. They're a little rough, but I do love them. They're part of my family. Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as that ransom. When we ask that question, what did Jesus come to do? That's the answer for us this morning. Jesus came to serve. And for those of us who've been saved by God's grace, we understand that he served us in a way where we can never pay him back. We don't try to pay him back. That's not the purpose of it. That's not what he did. No. But now what we try to do is we try to love him with all of our hearts, understanding how much he has loved us. And what he asks of us is he says, yes, we worship him, we honor him, but also we must love each other as well. Now serve each other. And so I hope that you can be faithful to that. If you're a member here, if you're a Christian, I hope that you do that for one another. Love each other. Serve each other. Outdo each other in your service to one another. You know, it's that frustrating scene. Yeah, I know you've all seen it. I'm bad with it. But you hold the door open. No, you go. No, you go. No, you go. I'm going. Okay? I'm going to go. But you know what I mean? That's what's happening there. No, I want to serve you. No, I'll serve you. That's a good thing. That's a good attitude. And that's something I hope Monroe Missionary Baptist Church is known for, at least among us here, is that we love each other. We care for each other. We're a messed up bunch. Oh, we all have faults. We all have failures. There's things we don't like about each other. There's family history maybe that's a struggle with a lot of people. Yeah, all those different things. But I know this. Christ loved them, and I love them too. And so if I can serve in any way, I want to be able to serve and to care. Listen, if we have a church who has a heart like that, I can promise you, God will work in the lives of those who are lost around us. And he will save them. He will save them. And it'll be because of a testimony, maybe of this church. And then we praise God that we have that opportunity, don't we? Well, this morning, let's bow together. Let's pray. And then we will respond to God how we feel we need to. And we'll also sing a song this morning. God, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus. God, we will never fully grasp the humility that it took for Christ to be wrapped in flesh and to dwell among us. Yes, we like to think about being born in a manger. We like to think about him being with no home. We like to think about him going to the cross, or like I said, washing the disciples' feet, and how that those things were humble. But God, we know the greatest act of humility was just coming to be amongst us. And if that wasn't enough, coming to be amongst us to die for us, the rebels, the sinners. And so God, I thank you that Jesus came to serve us and to give his life for us. God, I pray that we would never get over that fact. God, I pray that every day we would be reminded of that fact And God, that it would well inside of us so much hope, so much joy, so much love, that you would do this for us. God, we thank you for Christ's service to us each and every day. It didn't just end on the cross, but each and every day, the Bible tells us Jesus sits at your right hand, mediating on our behalf. So God, we thank you for that. God, we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to pray and to intercede for us. God, we try to mutter prayers. We try to say the right things. We do our best, but we know that falls short because we have worldly wisdom too often. So God, we thank you that even the Holy Spirit is praying for us now. God, I pray for those individuals this morning who don't know Jesus. They've never trusted in him. God, I pray that you would help them to see the truth of your word, that they are sinners, that without you, they are lost forever. But God, I pray that they would see the blessingness of Jesus, that he has come and died for their sin, and that if they would just have faith in him, that they would be yours forever. And so God, I pray that they would understand that fully, that you would help them to see that. God, as we get ready to sing this song, I do ask that you would help us to worship you. But God, we also want to respond to your word how we should. And God, maybe that's just having a time of prayer where we're at. Who knows what it could be. We just want to be faithful to responding. So help us to do that now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together. You know, you might be going through something this morning and you think that nobody can understand what you're facing. Nobody understands exactly what you're going through. And for those of us in the room, you might be right. We don't fully grasp everything you're facing, everything that you're going through. But the Bible tells us that because Jesus came to serve, he knows exactly what you're going through. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, the writer of Hebrews would say, "Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I'm thankful Jesus came to serve us in this way. He understands you perfectly. Everything you're going through, every struggle was nailed to that cross, and he understands it 100%. And hopefully that allows us to leave this morning with hope, with confidence, as it says there in Hebrews. Well, let me pray, and then we'll go, okay? God, thank you again for your grace in our life. As we walk out of this room, help us to honor you this week with everything we say and everything we do. We want to be bold for the sake of the gospel. But God, help us to enjoy you, to remember your goodness and your mercy. God, as we fail this week, which we will, I pray that we would find confidence, though, to come to you again and again, knowing that you are a loving Father who forgives us and loves us and wants good for us. So God, this week, remind us of that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning.